2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works.
That second verse really reads, men shall be lovers of self. And I was thinking how that what answers to that in the seven churches is Laodicea. Laodicea is humanism. It's centered in self, and the whole teaching of humanism is self. Philadelphia is Christ is all, and Laodicea is self is all. And they know not their condition, because he says, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And one that is filled with self and lives for self does not realize his true condition, does he?
It's quite an interesting thing. You read down, I'd like to read it from Mr. Darby's translation. In verse 4, traitors, headlong, of vain pretensions, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now this is what's striking, having a form of piety, but denying the power of it. It's a really striking comment, isn't it, brethren, that here is this list of things that are just almost detestable, you might say, to read these characteristics and to realize that's what characterizes morally the day in which we live. And yet at the very end of that, then to read, having a form of godliness. And it's connecting this outward form that looks so good with the most corrupt kinds of inward springs of action. And this can take us by surprise if we're not careful today, because we can easily get caught up with what looks good, what looks quote-unquote Christian, and allow our hearts to become attached to it or attracted to it, or at least feeling, well, it's okay. And really, it's an outward form of something that's absolutely detestable before God. We need to be careful of that. The comment was made about the roaring lion, and I think we've often enjoyed this, and it's helpful to remember it. Satan has two characters. He is a hissing serpent, and he's a roaring lion. In the Garden of Eden, it seems that he came to Eve as a hissing serpent and fooled her. For instance, during the Dark Ages and on. He certainly was often in the character of a roaring lion seeking to destroy. We have many stories of the martyrs and so on. And so you had him as a roaring lion. And today in this world, right now while we're sitting here, there are places at this very moment where we have brothers and sisters in Christ that are being killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus. He's a roaring lion. But in this land, in this North American continent that we live, he's certainly a hissing serpent and an angel of light and looks good and fools and is subtle. And this is a very stark reminder of it, that these difficult days are characterized by with such inward corruption, but is made to look so good and so acceptable as Christianity on the outside.
But would you say, Doug, that the form of godliness itself is wrong? We must not draw that conclusion. But the outward godliness must flow from inward reality. That's why an unclean animal had to chew the cut and had to have split hooves. The chewing of the cut speaks of that which is taken in inwardly. And then the walk is to flow from that. What is wrong is to stress outward godliness that does not flow from inward reality. That's the bad thing. That's deception. And pride would manifest itself in that way. But there is definitely, in the Word of God, there are specific statements as to what is acceptable outwardly. And we have to stress that because that is being neglected. Let's face it, brethren. We are neglecting outward statements in the Word of God. And those who stress it are brand as legalists. You know, but outward things ought to flow from inward reality, because there's not going to be power to live it. You know, and that is what is so bad in legal systems, where they only stress the outward things. And you have to conform to it. When you join a particular church, you have to agree that you will comply with the rules and regulations that they have drawn up. That's not Christianity. But there is such a thing as outwardly living what we enjoy inwardly. You remember the split hooves that is to be associated with the chewing of the cut.
Well, here we could well keep in mind Isaiah 55:8-9. Isaiah 55:8-9. This is basic. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is basic, but when we get to things of what they call religion, which we have worship and the real thing, we have to look at John, I think it's chapter 7, to bring this in. John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh, I think the word of should be from. He that speaketh from himself seeketh his own glory. That's one that's really occupied with self. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So we have to be careful about our own thoughts. You know, whenever we put our own thoughts in against any of the Word of God we're reading, it's Satan really leading. We don't have thoughts apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit guiding as when we're the things of God, or it's controlled by Satan. One or the other. And that's why we have such a terrible list here from the first verse on through. And ending up with having a form of godliness, but denying the power, or having not the power, from such turn away. Well, brethren, we have nothing to do with those that are using their own thoughts for worship. That's never of the Lord, nor is it acceptable to our God.
When you see one who is high in the political world, we have such in our country, and they walk out of a church, the picture is taken of them walking out of a church with a Bible under their arm, that's having a form of godliness. But there's no godliness there. Every decision that they make is contrary to the Word of God. But they carry a Bible. It gives them the appearance of being a godly person. They're anything but that. That's what he's talking about here.
The end of verse 3 is different in G&D's writings. G&D's translation, it says, having no love for that which is good. But in the footnote, he indicates that there's also the thought that is expressed in the King James, despisers of those that are good. So it is despising those that are characterized by godliness, I like to put it that way, or not loving what is good. And so we better be careful to not be characterized by that.
We have a comment over here.
Yeah, I was just going to turn to the book of Obadiah for a minute, because I believe we should bring this verse in here. I believe this verse unlocks for us something we need to see. Book of Obadiah, it's in connection with Esau, of course, and connected with him. But anyway, I was thinking of verse 3 of that chapter, specifically the first part of it. This is what the pride of the heart does. It says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. So it's the character of what pride does. And as somebody has said, probably one of the worst deceptions of all is self-deception. That is, a person's not really understanding, you know, just how far their pride takes them, or where it doesn't really take them. Pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me, down to the ground. It's very interesting that that was one of the statements, you know, that was made there in Revelation concerning, you know, the great whore. You know, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow, and the plagues and so on, and her destruction comes, you know, in 1 hour. But the point is this is what pride does. It blinds men as to the reality of what's going on. And that's why it's so important for us as believers, to realize the devastation that pride can do. We're not aware of what it can do. Either that big cedar tree that Solomon spoke of, or that hyssop that grows out of the wall. I'll give you an example of what I mean by that. There's no question that some forms of pride are just what we're looking at here in this chapter. High and lofty, and the boasting and all of these things. But then there's the subtle forms of it too, like that hyssop that grows out of the wall. And if you ever see a Christian who sits around all day feeling sorry for himself, that's like a form of pride. That's like this hyssop that grows out of the wall. Poor me. What can you do with people who sit around feeling sorry for themselves? There's that side of it too. Well, the idea is we need grace to look to the Lord, and I believe that as we live in communion with Him, the Spirit of God will bring this before us so that we can judge it and put it away.
Pharisees had an outward form and stressed outward things, but what were they inside? And that hypocrisy is what we have to guard against, because they were capable of doing that, we are capable of doing that. There is reality. The Lord is looking for reality in all of us. And how do we learn godliness as we go on with Him? That's how we learn godliness, in communion and fellowship with Him. And this is the crying need amongst God's people at all times, especially in our day.
I'd like to suggest a thought. We started out in verse 2, "For men shall be lovers," and I don't know the Greek well enough to know if that's specific as mankind or just men, but there is this thought that I suggest for our consideration. In verse 6 it says, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." In God's order of things, in the sphere that He created, man has a specific place. A man has a specific place and a specific function. And a woman has a specific place and a specific function. And what else we can learn here, at least we learn that those that are these men that have this form of godliness, they are really corrupt inside, creep into the home, creep into the house, and there is a corruption which takes place there. But what's solemn is that the day in which we live is marked more and more by the man giving up that place of responsibility that would guard against this thing happening and willingly giving it up, and the woman more and more being pushed and encouraged to usurp that place. And it seems to me that the solemn result of that happening, I would suggest that that's at least an application of the verse in the Old Testament where it talks about a man and a woman not changing garments because those that do are an abomination. That is, that a man not become characterized by the sphere that ought to characterize a woman, and a woman not become characterized by the sphere that ought to characterize a man. And when you get that confusion, which we certainly have today, in a horrible way, we have it individually, we have it in families, we have it ecclesiastically in the church system, and then in Revelation you see the full-blown effect of it, as that false woman is judged that represents that the final end of Christianity. But here, it talks about leading captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I want to suggest that we might have the possibility that that could refer to those that are led away. That is, the woman who is going to, whether it's in spiritual, ecclesiastic things, whether it's in the sphere of life and natural things, is going to take the place of becoming a leader and going to take the place of authority and headship. And there is that in these difficult, dark days that looks to be godliness. It outwardly looks to be Christianity. It looks good. It looks like piety. But what it does is it comes in and corrupts and changes those roles, and it leads away captive. And there's never any answer to the learning, the desire for learning and knowledge, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I just suggest, brethren, in that application I'm suggesting, that when a man and a woman allow themselves to change the God-given spheres that they have been given in Scripture, that there will never be an arrival at the real truth and an enjoyment of it in the things of God. And for the beloved young people, you live in a world, I shudder when I think of it, that what has happened in even the last 30 years, how the natural realm has been so twisted and so destroyed and so corrupted that it's not a thought of a second-class citizenship, which we always often hear thrown at us when this subject of the sphere of a man and a woman comes up. Immediately you hear the gainsayers say, well, you're just trying to make the female a second-class citizen. It has nothing to do with that at all. It has to do with the truth of God. And when those roles are given up, and young men, when you quit being and quit seeking to be, and dear fathers and husbands, and all of us as brothers, when we quit seeking, we'll never do it in perfection, but when we quit seeking to fulfill the role of responsible headship and authority that God has placed us, and beloved sisters, when you, for whatever reason, determine that you are going to take that role, and you are going to become a decision maker and exercise authority. And you know, I'm not talking about the normal areas of family and those kind of things. I think it's clear what I'm trying to bring out. But when that happens, the sad effect is that there can never be an arrival at the truth of God that we hold precious and dear and that we need to preserve and keep us in these dark days. Let's, beloved brothers and beloved sisters, let's seek grace from God to just simply act in and maintain the God-given spheres and roles that we have. And though we do it in great failure, that's no excuse to give up and say, I can't do it. Fail, we do. But we seek to walk by faith and submission and trust the Lord to help us and count upon Him. And failure is no excuse for giving up and saying, because I'm such a failure as a father, I'm such a failure as a head, I'm just not going to try anymore. We don't have any excuse to do that.
Well, verse 5 through 7 really speaks of Christendom today. It's identical almost. And when the Lord was here, the worst words He had was for the religious leaders of that day, the ones that weren't real. And if you look at 23 of Matthew, you'll see He said in verse 3 at the end, they say but do not. Those were the ones that sat in Moses' seat. Those are the ones that have the authority or taken the authority of God in God's dealings in His house. And of course, that's what we have today, so much of it. Now notice what they do, verse 13. 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Notice the names He calls them. Hypocrites. For ye devour women's houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. And then in verse 15, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves, and so on. He calls them serpents and everything else. Now, the description really is best given in verse 23, chapter 23, and verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward. Oh, the robes and the actions and the colors, it's wonderful, you know, but are full within of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly, 28, appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So it's an outward show only, and how much that's going on today. But rather than pointing the finger, we better look at ourselves, you know, too, and ask the Lord to help us not to get caught up with thoughts like they have, thoughts that are going in Christendom, or even to glance at Christendom for any reason. We don't need that. We have the Holy Spirit, who's the teacher in us, and thank God for that. So we have no excuse for not going on according to the Lord's will.
Now, when it says silly women, that doesn't mean that every woman is so classified. it can even be including men. What is the difference between a male and a female? Their nature is different. A man is more governed by his intellect. That's why he is fit to be the head and also be in the place of oversight in the assembly. A woman is not at all mentioned there, because a woman tends to see things with her heart and is governed by her emotions. And these men creep into the homes and play on the emotions of women. And they might also play on the emotions of men. A woman that is strictly controlled by her emotions, instead of taking heed to the teachings of the Word of God as it is presented, whether it's a woman or a man, can be classified here as silly women. That's why it is important for us to be aware that that is an approach in the Christian profession, playing on the emotions. The charismatic movement in Christendom, that is primarily what they're doing. They're appealing to emotions, and people are governed by their emotions rather than by their spiritual intelligence. So that is what we have to recognize, is what Paul is warning against here. Now, as we move amongst God's people, it's quite a pleasure to meet a sister that is well taught, has spiritual understanding and discernment, you know, but sometimes men act like women, you know. They're governed by their emotions, just like a female. But we can be thankful that God made the woman the way he did, I often say, because she is a more sensitive, more feeling person. That's why she is so fit to be a woman, a wife, and a mother. You know, but when we find the oversight in the third chapter of the first epistle, the qualification of the woman, the wife of the overseer, is not mentioned at all, because she is to be completely out of it, because her emotional makeup makes it difficult to deal with disciplinary matters and have the proper discernment. You find when discipline has to take place, the sisters in the meeting had the hardest time with it. Not that we all shouldn't feel these things deeply, but when it comes to deaconess service, those who have the responsibility to take care of the physical and material needs, the qualifications of a godly wife is mentioned, because she can be of tremendous help to her husband in the charge entrusted to him, because she is more sensitive to recognize these needs. They did not have at that time the way we handle things, that we have a brothers' meeting and we all discuss what we're going to do and how we meet needs. Certain individuals had that duty. They were the deacons, and the wives could be of tremendous help. I'm just using that to show you that there are things that a woman realizes or should realize that she is not the best capable to be involved in it. And man is in the position of headship and of leadership in the assembly because of the way God has made man. Of course, we need more than natural things. We need spiritual qualifications, besides the fact that God has made man different than a woman. But maybe that will help us a little bit to understand what is meant by silly women. Women that are strictly controlled only by their emotions. And men can be governed by the same thing. They can act like silly women.
Well, that's what Job said to his wife when Job took everything from the Lord beautifully. And she said, "Curse God and die." What did he say? "You speak as one of the silly women." Well, he didn't accuse her of being a silly woman, but she was speaking as one. And so we have to be careful that we're not acting as that even. And that's what she was doing. So silly women is one that is not guided by God's thoughts, only by her own.
Let me read that sixth verse without the middle part, for of this sort are they which creep into houses, led away with divers lusts. And then, who are they affecting? And lead captive silly women laden with sins. How do men do that with women that are not godly? They're laden with sins. They flatter them. They try to get them to become vulnerable by flattery. That's one of the works of the enemy, isn't it? It seems to me that it's those that creep into houses are led away with diverse lusts, and then they fulfill their lust by flattering the women and lead them into things that are sinful.
We might look at Proverbs chapter 14, the first verse that perhaps many here could quote from memory very easily. There's something really striking about that verse. Proverbs chapter 14, in relation to what's been said and thinking about what you were saying, Brother Chuck. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1, and if you'll allow, I'd like to read it out of Mr. Darby's translation. The wisdom of women buildeth their house. I think that's just marvelous that it seems to one's own heart that there is a God-given wisdom given to the woman to act in the sphere that God has placed her to the glory of God. And when she does that, the wisdom of women, it's not a wise woman as though there's a smart woman and a dumb woman in that sense, but it's the wisdom of women, a wisdom that's given to a woman, it builds the house. But then it goes on and it says, but folly plucketh it down with her hands. And so here are those that, as you say, Brother Chuck, allow through flattery or whatever it is, allow their minds or thoughts or affections, as our brother Hines has brought out, the emotions to get involved, and something comes in and destroys that place that God has given wisdom, a special wisdom to build. And it's vital to see that, beloved sisters, that God has given you a wisdom as a sister, as a woman, to build a house. And it's when these creep in and the flesh is allowed to act that house then becomes destroyed. They're led away captive and all of that is thrown down. I just say that it's a wonderful sphere and it's an aspect, if I can say it that way. It doesn't say the wisdom of a man. It says the wisdom of women builds the house.
I just want to add another comment on the silly women. There are cults. I think of the Taylor cult, for instance, that the lead man, whoever he is today, I don't know, it doesn't matter. He's got a position where he's not to be questioned, he's not to be challenged, and he's considered a holy man. You see that with all of the different cults like Jim Jones and so on. And he will assert his spirituality, his self-promoted spirituality, to get silly women who are laden with sins to fulfill his lusts. And they do that. And that's what I think he's talking about in this passage in Timothy. And these are things that are happening right today in Christendom that they're using religion to fulfill their carnal lusts on silly women who by their wicked story that they are beyond, above reproach and they cannot sin and they are holy, so it's all right to do it with them. Now, this happens, and this is the kind of thing that is an abomination and ultimately terribly wicked.
So if you're only controlled by your emotions and your desires, that will lead to this extreme, even sexual immorality. That's what you're referring to.
Makes you vulnerable, doesn't it?
Yeah, and the thing is, these people will not learn the truth.
you know, never ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So we see how harmful this approach is, to be governed by emotions and this kind of thing, because no wonder they don't make any progress spiritually.
I believe there's another aspect to this too, in connection with the emotions, and that is that they get them to accept the gospel and to think about changing their life. And we have, I understand, on the news and that, programs of entertaining this world, of people being brought from such a base and low position, and now they're saved and they're giving their testimony to everybody. Check back in a week or so. Where are they? It's mockery of the gospel. And so this is an extended thing that's serious, and even we can be exposed to these emotions and say, well, this is a wonderful work of God. And it's not at all. It's just a part of this system of things that you see.
You have a very easy way to get into homes today, too. We've been talking about some of it in the earlier meeting via the television. They get into the homes, and the ones that are at home mostly are the women, and they can get them deceived and to follow these cultish things and contribute money to their cause and so forth. We've seen that happen much to the dishonor of the whole testimony in the world of Christianity. And so we are affected by that, and we need to be careful. We have the same flesh in us. And so we need to be governed by, keep close to the Lord in all these things and to His Word.
Yeah, just a caution to the sisters, young sisters. A young man that shows interest in you, he may even, if he knows you're religious and have a faith in Christ, he may even make that profession himself, whether it's real or not, is not. But if that young man starts to take advances and privileges against you or with you that are not seemly, don't be a silly woman and submit to that. Resist it and say, I absolutely not. I don't do that. And if he really loves you, if he has real affection for you, he will esteem you very highly for that. If he doesn't, if he's just trying to fulfill his carnal lusts, then he'll go to someone else. But he'll fulfill it, because there's plenty out there that succumb to that kind of thing. So a warning to the young sisters. And also, dress becomingly, dress modestly, so that you don't attract that kind of a young man.
We might turn, Brother Chuck. I hope this is all right, but that is what you brought out is so absolutely vital, brethren. Let's not lose an opportunity to let this really sink into our souls. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, just for a verse, and along what you've said, 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. We don't belong to ourselves, we belong to Christ. And the Lord would have us as young people and in each age of life that we're in, to possess our vessel, our body, as it were, in a way that's pleasing and honoring and glorifying to the Lord. And these things today are so absolutely commonplace that there's not even a thought that there's anything wrong with that kind of a thing. It's the full-blown effect of the teaching of tolerance that has been subtly in our school system and our social fabric for years now, so that there's a total, complete tolerance of every lifestyle that's opposed to the Word of God. But God's Word to us is that we might possess our vessel, our bodies, in sanctification and honor, as honor to Christ. May God help us, beloved young people, but all of us, because this is going on and talking, and we won't go on with it, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, I take it, Brother Chuck, that what you were suggesting is the very thing the apostle has to take up there a little bit in further verses, that they were defrauding each other and allowing that kind of action. It's a sad thing. And we need to watch our step very carefully and possess our vessel in every facet of our life in sanctification and honor.
It used to be that the female vessel is the one that set the limits on a date. Because if it went too far, she might get pregnant and then she's going to pay the bill. Now she can take a pill and doesn't have to worry about that. So it's... I used to always think that the woman was way above the man in purity. I would look at a woman as a pure person, but as soon as the pill came out, I found out that they're no purer than the male. And now that they don't have to pay for it, and they can avoid getting pregnant, it's a solemn thing, isn't it?
Tamar is an example that should be used as a warning. She dressed like a harlot. We don't know exactly how she dressed, but she dressed suggestively that a man would realize this woman is willing to have sex. And the story is told that a Christian was trying to tell his wife and the daughter to dress modestly, but they wouldn't listen. And one day, the daughter comes home, all excited that somebody had made awful suggestions to her, immoral suggestions. The father said, if you dress like a whore, don't be surprised if they take you for one. Now, that might sound harsh, but that's the way women dress nowadays. That cannot hardly be called dressing anymore. According to scriptural standards, as we said earlier, that would be nakedness, you know. But the sad thing is that the boys, unfortunately, like to see that many times, and the girls know it. We mentioned that at another conference. If the girls would know that the boys don't pay attention to girls that dress immodestly, they would dress differently. But they know very well that many of the young men like to see that. That's a humbling fact. And these things naturally appeal to man. You know, there is something in every man that this kind of a thing appeals to. And we have to have grace to overcome it. So let's be careful that we don't put a trap in front of our brethren. And the Lord will be dishonored.
I'd like to say, too, that every father and mother who have children...
Love it.
Every father and mother who have children, it's wonderful for them to be armed with the fact of what our brother Doug was suggesting in possessing our vessel, because marriage is on the way. And you might think that violation ahead of time isn't going to have much consequence, but I can tell you it will have a terrible consequence. The man, being the one, is responsible before God for what goes on between him and his wife in their married days, will not have power from God to exercise that if he's going to be in violation. And the woman will not know her place either when she is in violation. I trust we're not belaboring these things, but I think the burden is on us, brethren, that we're in the valley of conflict, and we better not ignore the fact that Satan is out for a deadly game. And I think it's good for us to pass on if we're going to get on in the chapter.
I just want to make one more comment. I was at a wedding recently. This is on the positive side. A wedding recently, and you may now kiss your bride. And he removed the veil, and he kissed her like that. And someone behind me said, "That's the first time that's ever happened." And I happened to know that was the case. That was my granddaughter. First time they'd ever kissed. And they kept on them, you know, "Let's have a real kiss, not your husband and wife." They finally did, but it was awful hard for them to do it in public. They had never done it before. Well, that's pretty unusual, but that's the positive side of that coin.
May I just say this yet, beloved saints? Our custom in this part of the world, that dating system, I don't believe is of God. Dating this one, dating that one, and going in the car and petting and all this kind of a thing, it's an acceptable part of our culture. It is not. Another thing too, it's difficult to be so much with the one that we love and not get carried away. Let's be honest. So these long engagements and these dating habits that we have in this part of the world, I don't believe hold up in the light of Scripture.
Brother Ron, you had a thought you were going to take us on, but can I beg one more second? I'd like the brethren to turn to two verses. First of all, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things wherever you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now I want to turn to Proverbs. It's about chapter 29 or 30. Yeah, chapter 30 of Proverbs. And I'll find it here in just a moment. Yeah, down in the chapter, here it is, verse 19. He's talking about the four things that are too wonderful for him to know. Just the last phrase of verse 19. "And the way of a man with a maid." I have this thought, brethren. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Word of God, I've always enjoyed something that I remember Brother Harry Hayhoe saying, and because I was very young when he was actively ministering, there may be others who can quote this more accurately, but he said something like this: "There is nothing in the Word of God that is nonsensical, but there are many things beyond reason." Something in that sense. Now, the point is that in a romance, and what Hines said about dating is very well taken, but in a romance, if you were to apply this verse for what it said, it would be a very odd romance, very obviously. The thought there is, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," is the thought to touch a woman in the way to start a fire. And that's the thought in the Greek. It is to start a burning passion. And there's a way that that can be done. And there's also a way a romance, a courtship, can be carried on in a very godly way without setting a series of rules about anything that's involved with a romance and a courtship. But that's the first thing. That the touching there, I believe, brethren, is the thought of purposely doing something to stir up passions. And that's what Christians are not to do. Now, the second thing is that the one in Proverbs, wisdom that we need for this pathway, he writes under the direct inspiration of God, and he says, "If something is too wonderful for me to know, And that's the way of a man with a maid. And so let's be careful, brethren, that we don't try to list a bunch of rules of how to do it things and what's right and what's wrong. The Lord will guide in that if there is an exercise before God. The Bible is a wonderful, encouraging, and perfect a book for every instruction we need. But it's not necessarily the kind of a textbook sometimes that people fall into, even in Christianity, of writing about these kinds of relationships. And so we know two things for sure when it comes to romance and courtship. That there are limits that God prescribes very clearly before marriage. And there, if you want to know about the joy of marriage, beloved young people, take a good, careful read on your knees in the presence of God of the Song of Solomon. The marriage relationship is a wonderful, joyful, blessed relationship. And it's meant to be fully enjoyed, and we can thank God for that. But that's after marriage. And then finally, let's be careful, brethren, that we don't try to delineate things too carefully, because even in Proverbs, the writer inspired said that it was too wonderful for him to know the way of a man with a maid. Thanks, Brother Ron. I'll defer to you now.
No, just thinking of verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life.
Little louder.
Thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life. And we dare not to turn that around and say my manner of life to match the doctrine. We don't make doctrine. We have the Word of God to guide us. But we like to do the other way. We like to have a manner of life and then justify our life, even by Scripture, if we can possibly get away with it. And so it's like we come into the home circle, a place of safety, when Paul speaks, my doctrine and manner of life.
So it brings in faith, not just doctrine. And you know, the more we're faithful to our Lord, the more the manner of life, as Paul had it, is going to be like it's described in the 11th verse and 12th also. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. I believe that's what he meant by his manner of life. It wasn't what one you could look up and say, he's got a bed of roses. You know, Paul just didn't have that, ever. And he was forced into describing some of the things to the Corinthians, but he apologized for doing it, said, you make me as a fool, because even talking like this is foolish. But the things that he went through puts anyone who walks with Christ to shame for what little reproach we get, or persecution too. But I believe that, I may be wrong, I believe that's what he meant by manner of life. As Peter said, if you suffer a reproach for Christ, happy are ye. That's the thought. And it just brings in the blessing of God if you're suffering a reproach for Christ's sake. God will bless you for it. This world will not give you anything but persecution and hatred. And don't look for anything else than that. You'll never be disappointed.
Doctrine comes first.
Yeah.
Brother Ron already indicated that there's a influence in many Christian circles. They say, we don't want doctrine divide. Well, doctrine will divide if you're not willing to accept it and oppose it. But even in Acts chapter 2, doctrine is first. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. It has been said the apostles' doctrine makes the fellowship. And the breaking of bread expresses it. We are one body. And prayer maintains it. So doctrine has to be the basis. And we have to recognize that. And here too, Paul says, thou hast fully known my doctrine. So don't despise doctrine. And we should be thankful for sound doctrine. And even in chapter 4, sometimes we have the idea that doctrine is strictly something theoretical. But that doesn't seem to be the case here in chapter 4, is it? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So I think even the things that we have discussed in these two readings now are sound doctrine. You know, that is not just practical things. Yes, they're practical, but they are sound doctrine.
Read verse 2 there in chapter 4. Two.
Yes, okay. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reproof, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine.
I'd like to ask a question, just a clarification. Is it not so that we see in each of the epistles in the New Testament that you generally, as a rule, have doctrine first, and then you have the application, if you say, if you will, the practical use of that doctrine? Isn't that pretty much the outline of all of the epistles? So it's nice to see that. Here Paul says it, but you see it carried out in every epistle. James, all of them, start with doctrine and then get to the practical. Is that not so?
Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is the sound doctrine, and 4, 5, and 6 are the results of it, and then living it out. Just as a quickie.
We turn to Acts 2 and 42 again. I just want to point something out there. I know I've kind of worn this out a little bit, but for the sake of others, I'd just like to just kind of touch on something there, because I believe it's very important. Verse 42, I'll read it again. They continued. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine and fellowship. Do you notice where the apostrophe is there on apostles? Ever notice that? Behind the S. Now in English, that makes it plural. All you have to do to destroy this verse is move that apostrophe there, the width of an eyelash, to the left, and you change the whole meaning of this verse. By the way, I checked this out in the lexicon too. It's plural.
I'm not challenging.
It's apostles. Plural. And so what Paul taught, what John taught, what Peter taught, what Jude taught, what James taught, what all the apostles taught, that's what we're to go by. You hear people say, well, Paul said that. 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's verse 33. If any man be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge. Let him acknowledge what? That the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. So that's the point, that this is plural. It's everything that the apostles taught. And you hear that in Christendom. You hear people say, well, that's Paul's opinion, they say. Well, I beg your pardon, it's not Paul's opinion, it's the Word of God. He was a man, he was a vessel specifically raised up, as he says in Colossians 1, to complete the Word of God. And so all of these things are necessary, and they're and we need to see them, because these things are being given up, especially Paul's teaching as it's related to the church. I want to point that out because I believe that's important. Behind the F in English, remember that, Heinz, it's plural. I don't know how the German does it, but in English that's how that's done.
Doesn't make any difference. But someone might say, at this time, in chapter 2, Paul had not yet been raised up. So the apostles' doctrine does not go beyond what the early church was taught. But we have other scriptures. What thou hast learnt of me in the presence of many witnesses. And so other scriptures. So it certainly includes all what was taught by the foundation gifts of the church. You know, the apostles and prophets. And what a blessing it is to have the complete Word of God in our hands today. And I think we all need to get to know it better.
It's the greatest miracle there is, this book.
And we might emphasize, too, because oftentimes we have various concerns and exercises when we come together and the Word of God is ministered publicly and such happy times as we're enjoying right now. But let's remember this always, and I want to say this especially to the dear young people, but for all of us. There is often, what Brother Ed has just brought out, there's often this comment that depending on a particular portion of some epistle, well, that was written because of a particular situation in those days, and that doesn't exist now, therefore we don't have to take cognizance of that. We don't have to deal with that. That is deadly. That is absolutely deadly. It's tampering with the inspired Word of God. And my point about this is, let's never tire of sitting in these kinds of meetings and having the doctrine, the truth of the Word of God ministered to our hearts. We want practical applications, but we can't have them if we don't have the doctrinal truth of the Word of God first ministered. And it's vital. We dare not give one thing of it up, because there are many in Christendom today, and they love Christ. They're lovers of the Lord Jesus. But they're being, I think it, in a sense, morally, is like the silly women. They're getting led away, thinking, yeah, Paul didn't mean that about head coverings for now. That was for back in his day. Oh, no, it's not. It's doctrine. It's for now. And when we learn that doctrine and know that doctrine and hear it repeated so we get it and remember it and walk in it and love it, and then we have the practical too. But let's not get tired in these wonderful times of conferences of hearing the doctrines of the Word of God gone over and presented over and over to our hearts.
Every time you get the man's place and the woman's place, the reason for it goes back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And in other words, Adam was created first, and then Eve. He's the head, and she's to be his helper. She has a wonderful place. It's not inferior, but it's not the same. And if you fulfill the place that God has given to you, if you're a woman, and God has given to you if you're a man, that's the way of happiness. If you don't, that's the way of being miserable. And it goes back to not the current custom of the day. It goes back to the very beginning. How did man and woman get here? And that's the reason why you get the instructions of the man's place and the woman's place. It goes back, and the angels are looking down to see if that's being fulfilled. What are they seeing today in Christendom? Not too much that's according to the scriptures nowadays. Used to be that every woman that went to church wore a head covering. Now it's an exception.
We should also have that stressed in the home. Mm-hmm. We always stress it in the assembly. But that portion of 1 Corinthians 11 does not refer to the assembly primarily. No. First of all, to the home. And when the woman at home reads and prays and teaches the children, that's when she acts like a priest in the home. She prophesies. And we always stress the assembly. And I certainly support that wholeheartedly. But the first application is at home.
Yeah, it goes beyond that.
Yeah.
I used to go to the county hospital in Chicago every week. And I'd go downstairs, and there were Christians down there. I was just recently saved. And we got into a circle, and we kind of held hands, and then we prayed. And I started to get bothered about it, because women were praying with uncovered heads. And
that there was a clear case of what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. It wasn't an assembly meeting, but it was a woman praying with brethren present, and her head was not covered. And I just couldn't, I didn't like that. So I ended up not going to that group, and I had learned the way of the hospital, and I just went up to the wards and went and ministered to the patients by myself, because I didn't want to be identified with what I knew was unscriptural.
Now, these practical things, you know, were emphasized by Peter in his dying declaration. 2 Peter, chapter 1, Peter, knowing he's going to put off his tabernacle very soon, the Lord told him, verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." Now, we know many of the things that have been ministered here, "and be established in the present truth." Now, I've often said, and I think it's right, the present truth in Peter's day is the present truth today. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it will not be new. So, we go on. "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle," speaking of his body, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." That's what we need. That's what we've been having today. "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that she may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Well, brethren, that's the point. The apostles' doctrine, what Peter taught too, is part of it. And when he was giving his declaration in view of his death, he had only in view his brethren and the Christians, that they don't give up the apostles' doctrine or the present truth. 2,000 years almost have passed. We haven't had any new truth added, and we do not need any. But there's so much in Christendom being added that is sad.
Our time is up, but maybe we are permitted to make another comment yet in connection with what Chuck said. The problem started in Genesis 2. Where did Eve start to go wrong in answering? She should have never answered, because she should have referred that question to her husband, because he had gotten directions from God, not Eve. And we find even in the New Testament that the women should ask their husbands at home. You know, that's God's order. He's to be the spiritual leader in the family. Now, young men, are you preparing yourself for that position? That you can answer the questions that your wife might come to you with? Of course, there might be times when you don't, and you can go together to somebody that might be able to help you. But the lady should first of all approach her husband and ask questions. That's the order in Scripture. And maybe it will exercise him to look into things if he cannot answer it. Well, we do see her answering. She added to the word of God and was led into deception.